Okay, here we go. We are in the Gospel of Luke. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible. I hope that you brought a Bible. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 10. And get this, practice, go ahead and say amen when you get there. Okay, you were there early. There that is. Everybody else is showing up. We shall wait. We shall wait. Luke chapter 10. Say amen when you get there. All right. Kind of gets you a little excited about what's about to happen, doesn't it? All right, Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at a familiar passage of scripture. I hope it hits you in a very fresh way. Here's the question. What does it sound like for someone to have eternal life? That's an interesting question. It's not a question we usually ask. What does it sound like? We usually mean, what does it mean? And we're going to get into what it does it mean. But I'm asking you, do you know what it sounds like for someone to have eternal life? Matter of fact, before we jump to that, do you know what eternal life is? It's central to the storyline of Scripture. It's the big gift God gives us in giving us himself, eternal life. Some people think it means just to live a really long time. But that's not the biblical idea of eternal life. Eternal life is not just reference to the length of that life, but the kind of that life. Eternal life is true life. It's life with God. It's being glad in God. It's being together with God. It's walking with God. It's having God as your God. God having you as a part of his people. Having that promise, not just to be with him now, but to dwell with him forever. Eternal life. Everyone will live forever. But for some people, they will forever be in what the Bible calls death. They will live dying. But there's a way to live living eternal life. And we want to consider that this evening. We want to think about eternal life. And we want to think about what God should hear from each of us that lets us know that we, in fact, have it. Eternal life is not one of those things you can pull out of your pocket and be like, yo, check out my eternal life. You can't walk with somebody and say, hey, your eternal life is showing. What is eternal life? How do you know that you have it? We want to think about this evening what God should hear from us that lets us know that we have it. What does it sound like when someone has it? This evening we're going to consider a passage of scripture where a man asks, how can I be right with God forever? Now, if you came up to me after this, and let's just pretend I made no sense to you, and maybe you fell asleep. So you come up and you ask the question I'm going to try to answer in this sermon. But you say, hey, Pastor Brian, what do I got to do to be right with God forever? It's the most important question anyone should ask, and it's the most important question that everyone should ask. And if you came up to me and said, hey, Pastor Brian, how can I have eternal life? How can I be right with God? And let's say I said, don't sin and you're good. Don't sin and just do what he says. Now, you may not know a lot about the Bible, but if you know anything about yourself, that would not be an encouraging conversation for you. Because you're like, oh, snap. If eternal life, you mean don't sin at all? I can't sin at all? I got to do all of what he says? That wouldn't bring encouragement to anybody. That is not how you should answer that question. If someone asks you that question, don't answer the question that way. That's not how I would answer that question. What's interesting, though, is sometimes it's how Jesus did. We want to understand why the wisest preacher ever, the Lord Jesus Christ, would answer a question in a way that none of us would. Luke 10. 25 through 37. And your Bible might even have something that says like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do y'all have that? Okay. He said, amen. That's what's up. That's my guy right here. Okay. Let me go ahead and read God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that him is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There is our question, thus the introduction. He said to him, Jesus said to the lawyer, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, that he being the lawyer, answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus said to the lawyer, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, that he being lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he set him up on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, that he being the lawyer, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Not quite the way we would answer the question. Now, a few people have come up to you school and say, Yo, so you're reading the Bible. Yo, what's up with eternal life? And you say, What does the law say? You know, but you can do that. Jesus did it. You can always repeat Jesus. It's always okay. I want to try to make this plain to you because I think the main point of this passage most people miss, and I just don't want any of us to miss on it tonight. I have 2 points. That's, if you take notes, feel free. But point number 1, you cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself. I come from a different tradition, and we sometimes encourage the congregation to talk to each other when we're preaching. So it goes something like this. Turn to your neighbor. Neighbor, context, it's applicable. Turn to your neighbor and say, You cannot save yourself. Go ahead, do it. What I love is that's the loudest y'all was. That's what's up. That's the loudest thing we say today. That's a good thing to say loud. You can't. Some of y'all seem a little too eager to say, You cannot save yourself. All right, we're done talking to neighbors. Okay. So the text begins by framing this conversation between this lawyer and Jesus. Verse 25 says that, Behold, a lawyer stood up and he put Jesus to the test. And so when it says that, we're supposed to know from the outset, this is a setup. This is not the lawyer asking a sincere, genuine question. This is the rare instance of an actual bad question. Y'all in school and your teacher, there's no such thing as bad questions. Yes, there is. Asking a question you don't mean. This is a bad question. The problem, of course, is not the wording of his question. It's a dope question. It's not the content of the question. It's the most important question. If he came with sincerity and said, Yo, Jesus, What do I got to do to get eternal life? Jesus loves fielding that question. He came to have people ask him that question. This guy is what we call tripping. He stood up to put Jesus to the test. The Bible's letting us know how you're supposed to interpret this interaction. This isn't a sincere guy seeking eternal life. This is someone with an agenda. Again, the problem is not the shape of the man's question. It's the posture of the man's heart. He was being disingenuous. He was being dishonest. He was asking not to learn from Jesus, but to try to show he actually didn't need Jesus. I wonder if any of you are here this evening thinking that. Yes, you get the church thing. Yes, you get the religious thing. Yes, you get Jesus is a big deal for some people, but you really don't think you really need Jesus. Well, if that's you, I just want you to pay extra close attention to what Jesus has to say to you. Here's this lawyer. Now, don't think a lawyer like what we think lawyers, like ordering the court lawyers. No. A lawyer in this context was an expert in God's law. They knew the law of God. They were lawyers, experts in God's law. And so here he was thinking, I'm going to make Jesus look bad by asking him a question about the law of God. And this is the irony: when you question Jesus, you're testing God about his own law. His unbelief kept him from seeing that Jesus was not a regular guy. Jesus is not just another teacher. Jesus is not just a YouTube influencer with a lot of subscribers. Jesus is God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. He came to someone who already knows his heart. And that's what people don't appreciate about the Lord Jesus. He already knows you. He knows you more than you know you. He sees through us. Hebrews 4 says that it's the eyes of him that we have to give an account, and he knows us so thoroughly, it's like we're all naked and exposed before him. You can't hide anything to Jesus. But he thought he could. So here he is, standing before God in the flesh, speaking to the maker of the universe, the very one who's going to judge him on the last day. He's addressing the one who knows all things, who sees all hearts, who holds all truths. This Jesus who can heal every sickness, he can fix every problem, answer any question, and he can help any person with any problem that they have. And he wastes his time trying to play himself in front of Jesus, trying to make Jesus look bad. Instead of getting the help he truly needs, he was before the need meter. That's who Jesus is, the need meter. Whatever needs you have, he knows how to meet those needs, and he knows how to meet needs you don't even know you got. But rather than ask for help, this man stands incredibly proud. And what he didn't know and what he didn't understand is that God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. He assumes and he insists that he doesn't need help. But remember, point number one, you cannot save yourself. He asked Jesus, what must I do to be right with God? What must I do to be on good terms with God forever? What must I do to get this eternal life, to inherit eternal life? Again, the text, this is not a sincere question. It's still one he asks anyways. And notice the strange answer that our Lord Jesus gives him. He directs him to the law. You want to do something that gets you eternal life, Jesus says? Go be not a better person. Go be a perfect person. Remember, he says, you know what's in the law? How do you read it? And clearly the guy could read well. You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, go do that. because he's trying to expose something in Jesus that isn't there, but Jesus is trying to expose something in him that is there. Jesus flips the interaction. Here the man came to test Jesus about the law, and Jesus ends up testing the lawyer about the law. What's written in the law, bruh? How do you read it? And what you find is this guy who's dead to God actually has good Bible knowledge, which lets us know you can have all the right answers, and that doesn't mean you have a right standing with God. In fact, Jesus commends his answer. His answer would be perfect if coming from a different mouth of someone who had a different heart. It's directly from the law of God. But that actually wasn't the true test of how well the lawyer knew the law, if he knew something of what it says. The true test of how well he knew God's law is if he knew what it meant. Some people, again, they say, oh, yes, Jesus, Savior of our sin. But they don't know what it means. I wonder if you know what it means. The real test to how well the lawyer knew the law was in the last thing Jesus said. Do this, and you will live. Here's the interaction. A man comes up, and he's deceptively asking Jesus what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, to be right with God forever. And Jesus essentially tells him that God's answer to that question hasn't changed at all. Love God rightly, love others rightly, exactly as God commanded. Don't sin, obey God, and you will live. Jesus is living proof of that. He is someone who didn't sin, obey God, and is living. No sin debt, no guilt debt. Now, we got to ask, why is Jesus answering him that way? Why does Jesus direct this man to the law when nobody can be saved by doing the law? Quick aside, I just would like to hear definitions real quick. Justification. Who would like to give us a definition of justification? It's okay if it's sloppy. This is a judgment-free zone. Justification. Justification. Okay, there it is. Stand up, sir. Everybody, applaud this young man. Way to stand up, man. What's your name? Daniel. Okay, you in the Bible. That's what's up. What you got? To try to put something right? To try to prove something right. That is, in one sense, actually a very technical definition. That's actually correct. It's in the Bible, though, in the Bible, justification is to be proven right or declared right in the sight of God. That's why it's such a big matter. And it's the heart of the Christian faith. Justification. How is someone not just declared right by themselves? Everyone declares themselves right by themselves. How do you get declared right before God? To where God says, no, 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 you are right with me. The law is not how we do that. Romans 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. They will not be proven right before God. Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No one. There's no one in this room who, based on what they can do, can make themselves right enough to where God says, we're on good terms. So why would Jesus direct this man to go keep the law when it cannot save him? He asked a save question, a salvation question, an eternal life question, and Jesus sent him to the law? Well, Jesus is wise, and he's good, and he's gracious. And Jesus sent him somewhere precisely because it cannot save him. Because, point number one, you cannot save yourself. And until you understand that you cannot save yourself, you cannot be saved. Knowing the right answer and doing the right action are completely different things. And what Jesus is helping this proud man see is that you cannot save yourself. You can't do something to inherit eternal life. This man was too proud to make the most important sound, which is a cry for help. First Timothy 1 says, we know that the law is good if someone uses it lawfully. And our Lord Jesus is using the law lawfully. Understanding this, 1 Timothy 1, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane. The law actually is intended to show how big of a sinner you are, not how you can get right with God on your own. One of the main functions of the law is to shrink us all down to a humbled posture, to where we cry out for help. The law shows that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might meet somebody that thinks they're a good person. Then you show them the law. And no one can honestly read the law and walk away like, I mean, I'm all right. We have disobeyed the God who has made us. We have taken his image, his creation, and we've used it all against him. And this deserves death. This deserves God's wrath. What the law shows us is how much we sin and how far short of God's glory we've fallen. You might know intuitively you're not even a perfect person, but you don't know you're a sinner. You don't know you are a violator. You don't know you are a lawbreaker till you get hit with that law. I never kill nobody. It's like, well, let's parse this out a little bit. You've never been murderous in your heart? Okay, I didn't say that. You know, that's what the law means too. But all of the law hangs on love the Lord your God with all of you. And who dares stand up saying, I've done that with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my mind? The Bible says that the law came in to increase the trespass. That doesn't mean that the law made you sin more. It means that the law showed you more sin than you knew was there. It's like if you break your bone. Where's my man at? With his love. Boom, there it is. When he first damaged it, he didn't know it was broken. It wasn't until it was inspected. He was like, oh snap, this is worse than I thought. I knew it was bad. I didn't know it was broke. That's what happens to people. You scan them with that law, they might know they're off. They don't get that they're dead in their sin, that they're enemies of God, that he is highly offended by who they are. We are so accustomed to evil and sin that we are not able to rightly discern it. I grew up in Detroit, and nobody ever cheers for Detroit, but that's what's up. I grew up in Detroit, and it was a dangerous neighborhood I grew up in. So when we went to school, we actually had metal detectors you had to walk through before you could get to your class. And this is middle school. And metal detectors are now designed to not embarrass people as much. But back in the day, they were super loud. They were big. And we were happy they were loud because if somebody's sneaking something in, you want to know who's smuggling stuff. But you would walk through and it'd be like, bing! It was like this crazy loud, obnoxious sound. And what it was is it was to catch people who were intentionally bringing weapons in. But it also caught stuff you didn't know was even metal. So you might walk through like, and yeah, there's the dude with a knife that it catches, okay? It's like, take your shoes off, sir. There's a scalpel in there. You need to, true story, actually happened, except for it was a girl with a scalpel in her shoe. But it caught that. But sometimes you got metal. You can't come through with metal, and you don't know you even got metal. You walk through, my keys. I didn't realize I had my keys on there. Boom. You go, oh, snap. I got a metal plate in my hip when I was a baby. I didn't even know it was still in there. It finds stuff you either know you got, but it lets you know it's a problem, or it helps you find stuff you didn't even know you were carrying on you. Well, the law is God's sin detector, and he makes everyone pass through. But except for some obnoxious, everyone who goes through, sinner, 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 your grandmama walked through, sinner, 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 your cute little baby brother waddled through, sinner, sinner, sinner. Each and every one of us, when you walk through the law of God, it screams, sinner, sinner, sinner. And what that means, everyone that has that beep, that identifies enemies. Enemies to God's kingdom, enemies of God himself. You cannot be a sinner and by your own merit be God's friend. One of the things that's unique about the Lord Jesus is he is the first man who ever lived that walked through the law and it was quiet. And that's who this man is talking to. The one who actually is right with God because he is God in the flesh. And that's what's happening here with this poor guy. He has no clue how lost he is. And I don't know everyone in this room, but my guess is that some are here tonight and you have no clue how lost you are. Even if there's something that's in you that resonates, that knows it's not exactly what other people might have, you don't know how lost you are. You may even realize you're not saved, but you have no clue how terrible that truly is. Listen, it's a terrifying thing to be an enemy of God, to be dead in your sin. It's a horrible situation. You have this lawyer, an expert in God's law, who's an enemy of the God he studies. He has the right answers, but he has a hard heart. What should have happened is that when he asked about eternal life, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus pointed him to the law. You know what he should have said? He should have said, but wait, I can't do that. Are there other options? I would like an option that does not involve me doing my best. His question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, and if that's the only solution, is there some other way for me to have eternal life? But that's not what he does. Because he's so delusional that he thinks even though God's law is going to beep over him that he is a sinner, God is going to make exceptions for him because he is impressed with himself. But listen, eternal life is not something we can earn. There's nothing we can do. If it's something we have to do to earn it, we can never have it. I cannot obey my way into a right relationship with God. He is far too holy. I am far too wicked. And here's the thing, so are each and every one of you. But instead of humbling himself, this lawyer, he hardens himself. Look at verse 29. After hearing that, but he, desiring to justify himself, prove himself right. Okay, I hear that, Jesus, but who's my neighbor? He just jumped over the loving God with all your heart. He's just assuming he's killing it in that. And he's trying to now prove he doesn't need Jesus, that he's actually good enough. Desiring to justify himself, he says, well, who's my neighbor then? What a sad interaction this is, for it reveals a man who thinks so highly of himself and so little of God. Even now, he thinks he's good enough in himself to be right with God. He thinks he doesn't need Jesus, but point number one, you cannot save yourself. This brings us to point number two, and that is that God only saves the helpless. He only saves the helpless. The man's problem is that he doesn't understand how sinful he is. How sinful he is. He doesn't ask Jesus to heal him because he doesn't think he's sick. He doesn't ask Jesus to save him because he doesn't think he's in danger. He doesn't ask Jesus to help him because he doesn't think he's helpless. And that's the same reason anyone does not ask Jesus for what he offers and what he alone can give. In fact, he thinks he's a little impressive, like all proud people do. They think, I think I'm pretty great. God's gonna think I'm pretty great. How could God not agree with me? God gives us his law so that you know what he thinks about you already. Go ahead and walk through and see what it says. And so to give an occasion for defending how good he is, which is what he's doing, he asks Jesus, who's his neighbor, and again, we're given the motive of the question. This is not a sincere question. He's trying to justify himself. He's trying to defend himself. This was to give an occasion for him to show how right he was, to show how good he already was, that he was already a good enough person. He was going to use his interaction with Jesus as an opportunity to boast in himself. Who's my neighbor? I'm going to tell you what I do for my neighbors. Tell me who my neighbor is. Let me show you my receipts. Do you know I volunteer sometimes? You know I bought that one kid at the cafeteria a lunch? Other people cuss a lot and I only a little. Other people are mean to others and I'm not that mean. Who's my neighbor? And in Jesus, y'all, Jesus is smooth with it. Look at this. This is the classic, I'm already a pretty good person. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Watch this. Jesus goes where he wasn't expecting and honestly where we're not expecting. He tells him a story. He says, have a seat, young buck. He said, there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I don't know if he started doing this when he was telling the story, but he starts telling this story and we find out it's a Jewish man. He's coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets ambushed. Robbers get him, strip him, beat him, and they leave him half dead. They leave him to die. And then a priest comes down the road, and he happens to see him, but he passes by him. Now, the priests, those were those who worked in the temple, and they helped facilitate offerings and the worship of God. So this is someone who's associated with worshiping God. Sees the guy, passes by him. Then a Levite comes, and when he sees him, he too passes by the poor guy. Now, a Levite, this was a group of people who assisted the priests in facilitating worship. They were descendants of Levi. Aaron's line was the priests. Levi's were the Levites. And they would all be involved with worship. And here you got this guy who is suffering, and yet his kinsmen pass by him. The third man comes, and we find out he's a Samaritan. And when the Samaritan sees him, he has compassion on him. That's a mercy word. He was moved by the man's misery. He was moved to alleviate it as much as he could. And even though they were not related, he was not one of his kinsmen. He went in, helped him, bound up his wounds, tied him up, poured the oil and the wine on, which apparently was some kind of medicinal concoction, put him on his own animal, took him to the nearby hotel, put him up in a nice room, paid for it, prepaid for it, and said, yo, I'm going to be back. If there's something else, just take care of him. You know I'm good for it. I'll see you later, Ricky. And then he dropped him off. He says, take care, and whatever more you spend, I got you. It's on me. Fix him up on me. And Jesus asks an incredibly obvious question that you do not have to be a lawyer to understand from the law. And he asks, now who was a neighbor to the poor man? And I think at this point the lawyer's confused why Jesus is telling this story. He's like, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. This is part two of the same thing he just said. Go and do likewise. And you know what happens in our Bible? That's the end of that story. Now, this portion of scripture has historically been referred to as the Good Samaritan. And for many people, the main point of the text is how we might be good neighbors to others, like this Good Samaritan was for this poor man. And I just want to be clear, you should labor to be a good neighbor to others, whether they're suffering or not. It's good to be a good neighbor. You got to outdo State Farm. State Farm is like a good neighbor. They're always there. You should be a good neighbor too. But notice in your Bible, the word good is not there. The good part isn't anywhere in the Good Samaritan text. In fact, Jesus isn't telling the lawyer how to be a good neighbor. He's telling the lawyer how to be a neighbor. This isn't like super neighbor. This is regular loving neighbor. According to God, remember the context. This is a conversation about eternal life. This lawyer thinks he's good enough within himself to be right with God. He brings up love for neighbor as something he thinks he's killing it in, as an opportunity for him to show off about his own goodness. And this is what all people do. They find that one area they think they're really good at. But again, when you examine that with the Bible, you find you are not really good at it according to God. Jesus is using this conversation to humble this man. That's why the story is structured the way it is. He's using the story just like the law. You want to talk about neighbors? Okay, go ahead and walk through that detector again, man. Are you that kind of neighbor? It's a means of highlighting what's wrong in our understanding so that we might come to God for his grace and for his help. He says, you want to know what it means to be a neighbor? It's not to be a Levite and a priest, both of which were religious leaders that the lawyer would have identified with. Those were his people. Who Jesus holds up is the Samaritan. Now, the layer here that's usually lost on us is the Samaritan was the enemy of the Jews. They were not homies. Worse than rival schools. They were enemies. They didn't deal with each other. So the big kicker in the story is the only guy who was a neighbor was the one who actually was his enemy. John 4:9, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, she's shocked that Jesus is talking to her because she's a Samaritan. She says, you know Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. How are you talking with me? And here Jesus uses the one they thought as an enemy, the one they thought the poorest of, the one they thought nothing of to say, that's actually the standard. Here's what this means. Think of the person you hate the most. Think of the persons you hate the most. And then ask yourself, and when I say hate the most, we're talking about somebody who you think has really done you wrong, who you think really is deserving to be thought less than. Think of who you hate the most and then ask yourself what you would be willing to do for them, what you'd be willing to give for them, what you'd be willing to suffer for them. What Jesus is actually bringing up is that what it really means to love your neighbor is to love others at your own expense, even your own enemies. The test of how someone treats a neighbor is how they treat their enemy. What Jesus is helping the lawyer understand is that his love is not good enough. Remember Jesus talked about perfect love? Yeah, you like your friends. Everybody likes their friends. People who hate God like their friends. Yeah, you like your family. Everyone likes their family. People who hate God like their family. Jesus says, you know what the picture that you know God is? You love enemies, because only God loves his enemies the way he does. That's what the Samaritan was a picture of. Love that sacrifices to help even your enemy. He paid for him, bound up his wounds, fixed his ailments, paid his expenses, paid for everything that was necessary to help him. He sacrificed for his enemy so that his enemy could be made well. The lawyer doesn't love God enough, so there's no way he could show his neighbor this kind of love. He doesn't know the mercy of God. He can't show the mercy of God. And that's Jesus' whole point. The lawyer is thinking a common love. God doesn't have a common love. He has a unique love. He has a love even for his enemies. He's steadfast in his love. He shows love even when we're weak, even when we're ungodly. The Bible says this is love. Not that we first love God, but that he loved us even so that he gave his son to be a payment for our sins. This Samaritan paid for his bandages to get healed. God's the kind of God who loves his enemies and gives his son up so that we can be saved, so that we can be forgiven, so that our sins could be washed, our shame could be covered, our relationship with God restored. Who loves well enough and perfectly enough to merit and earn and obtain eternal life? This isn't just taking care of some others, but taking care of all others, even your enemies. Romans 5 says, every now and then you catch somebody who wants to jump in front of a bullet for the homies. But when do you find someone jumping in front of a bullet for the criminal? The Bible says that's what the gospel is. That's the kind of love that God shows. That even though we walk in that detector and it screams we are sinners, God still came and sent his son to suffer and die for us. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And he's moved by his own mercy, and he made a way so that a wicked people would not perish. This man doesn't have eternal life because this man doesn't know he needs the mercy of God. That's what the cross is all about. God having mercy on his enemies. On him was our punishment put. Jesus came and carried our griefs and our sorrows. Jesus came and suffered the death we deserve to die so that we could be right with God. The gospel is the biggest display of taking lavish care of someone who naturally is the least deserving. The lawyer asks about eternal life, and Jesus asks about the law. A law that doesn't justify anyone, it just condemns us all. But it condemns us in order to direct us to Jesus. It's by walking through that detector and knowing that before God, you are blaringly his enemy, that moves someone to say, will you please have mercy on me? I don't deserve the life you have. I don't deserve the love you offer. I don't deserve to be forgiven of my sins. I don't deserve to be regarded by you. I don't deserve to be looked at and to be shown favor. I don't deserve to be bandaged and healed and paid for. I don't deserve to be looked after. But would you have mercy on me, a sinner? Friends, that's what it sounds like when someone has eternal life. They know that there's nothing in them that can make them right with God, and that there's everything in them that makes them God's enemy, but that there's something in God that's willing to fix them, and that's mercy. Point number one, you cannot save yourself. Point number two, God only saves the helpless. My question for you all is, have you asked God for mercy? Do you know you need mercy? Do you know you need mercy from God? And have you asked him for it? What does it sound like for someone to have eternal life. It's not trying to justify themselves, and it's not trying to put Jesus to the test. It's crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray.